Amen. Psalm 26. Let's all stand. We'll read it together. Verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. You may be seated. In Psalm 25, and also here in Psalm 26, we see David's confidence in God. We see him claiming to have personal integrity. And we see him praying for God to deliver him. Now, there's connections when you read the other Psalms between this Psalm and them that have to do with the moral character needed for a person to come before God. We've already talked about questions asked like, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Now, many can try to refute this, but here in Psalm 26, David claims to be that very person. He claims to be that person. Now, we know the history of King David, right? Many of us have gone through 1st, 2nd Samuel, David's life. We know about David and the things he did. But he claims to be that person. And it's interesting because remember last time when we looked at Psalm 25, David was afraid that he'd be put to shame. Remember we looked at what that meant? He was afraid that he would have built his entire life on a bad foundation, and when he reached the end of his life, that he would have found out that it wasn't the right foundation, that it was a bad one. But we find him asking God to teach him his ways. Why would David ask that? Why would he ask that? I'll tell you why he'd ask that. He asked that so he'd be able to walk in God's ways. And the reason why is so the fears that he is having wouldn't come to pass. His fear of losing it at the end of his life, that he hadn't been where he should have been with the Lord. I know people struggle with that today. I know well-meaning Christians who at times have said, Rick, I don't even know if I'm saved. I go, man, did you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Well, yeah, I did. Well, then you're saved. Shut up. It's a done deal. It's not because of you. It's because of what he did. It's because what Jesus did, man. Somehow we think we got to be good enough. We're not good enough. None of us are. None of us are. In Psalm 26, David tells us that this is exactly what God and he have done. He reflects back. He says, you know what? God has taught me. And David has walked in God's ways. He has led a blameless life. Therefore, he expects to continue to stand. David pleads for vindication in verse 1. And then he continues in verse 2. Examine me. Now that word examine from the original Hebrew text or English means test me. Examine me or test me, O Lord, and prove me. And notice what he says. Try my mind and my heart. Isn't that where all the battles are? In the mind and the heart? Isn't that where the fight is, really? It's in the mind and the heart. Now, some have suggested that the word vindicate is speaking of a desire to be shown to be right over others. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, it's as if David is saying, I have been falsely accused. Show everybody that I am really innocent, Lord. Show them that I'm really innocent. But in reading the psalm, it doesn't seem that David's reputation in the eyes of others is what's concerning to him. He's not as concerned about what others think about him. I like that, man. He's more concerned with God's vindication of the rightness of a devout and moral life. That's what he's concerned about. It's not his reputation. I mean, your reputation has a lot to do with it. Don't get me wrong. But he's not tripping over what others are thinking of David or saying about him. He knows that he's going to stand before God. And it's God's reputation that he wants to preserve and keep him. He's been trying to obey God. Isn't that what we're trying to do? I mean, he's been trying to live for God. That's what we're trying to do. Man, we miserably fail at times when testing comes or something happens in our lives. But that's what we're trying to do. And David's saying, those who are around me, Lord, they think I'm foolish, man. They think I'm a fool. Well, nothing's changed today. We are surrounded by those who mock us, those who try their best to pull us down, because we're trying to live according to the Lord's righteousness. We're trying to live as he would have us live. What David is asking is that God will show him by the quality and steadiness of his life that a moral life is always best. It's always best for the sake of God's honor and for the good of those who might be watching. You know, you guys got people watching you. Where are you going Sunday morning? Well, I'm going to church. What? What's the matter with you? I thought you gave up drinking. I thought you gave up the dope, man, the drugs, the party life. I did. I'm going to church. Because I realize that one day my life's going to end. And I only got two doors to choose. I got door number one and I got door number two. There is no other option or door number three. I can choose to go to heaven or I can let the dice roll and I can go to hell. I can go to hell. I'm choosing to go to heaven. So I want to know about this God that I've given my life to. I want to learn. I want to be taught from him how he wants me to live. I mean, first of all, we see a plea for vindication. Secondly, the claim that David has led an upright life. And then thirdly, confidence that in the end, that he will be found standing when the bad moral choices of others have caused them to be taken away. That he'll be standing. I believe it's safe to say that a lot of Christians today think all that's needed for an effective Christian witness before the world is just to be able to present the gospel with its facts and doctrine. They believe that it's all about words. Well, I feel very strongly and believe in words. But I also believe the element that's missing in our day is sound biblical teaching. Pastors aren't teaching the Bible. They're getting off into all kinds of stories and things to make you feel good. And, you know, it's like anybody can come to church and you can be the worst sinner there is and leave church feeling great. Great about your lifestyle and what you're doing. We're lacking sound biblical teaching. And then after hearing it, listen to me, church, putting it into practice. Putting it into practice. Man, we can never get enough teaching. There is never enough that we can get. I always want more. This is what David was asking for in Psalm 25. Look at verses 4 and 5. Psalm 25. He said, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Well, there's something else we need. We need people who have not only been taught God's word, but who also walk in that way, because when they do, they'll demonstrate to unbelievers that the path that we are walking as Christians, the path of faith and morality, is the happy and successful way to live in this life. It's the happy and successful way, man. You see, when others' immorality leads them to disaster, as sin always does. I mean, you want to go out there and play the party animal? Go for it. Go for it. I can't tell you how many times in counseling I told people, "Rick, I just can't quit." I go, "Really? You can't quit? Well, maybe God's going to give you a help to quit pretty quickly here. You want that chance? You got to stop. You got to stop. When you come to church, you're sitting with a bunch of people who have been there and did that movie and are struggling just like the rest of us. We're struggling with faith. We're struggling with our hope of eternal life in heaven. We're struggling with life. We got one drama, one situation after another coming. Are you guys with me? That's life. But man, like David says, my eyes are ever on the Lord. They're on Him. It's the only way we're standing. It's the only way we're here this morning. You see, when things start falling apart in people's lives, they start looking around. And they look to those whose lives are working well. And it directs them to God by those examples. But then there's a heavy question I have to ask this morning. Those of you who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, are you following in God's ways so the way of life you profess is vindicated? Are you living this? Is it clear to those watching the way you conduct yourself that your way of life is better than those who aren't living for God? Or those who are ungodly? When I first got saved, people knew my background. And you know what? A lot of times they'd come up to me and they'd say, "Rick, I'm watching you, man. I'm watching you. Why is God blessing you more than me?" I go, "God's not blessing. He blesses everybody differently and in different ways." I mean, it could be a blessing just to see your kids living for Jesus. Amen? I don't need finances or this or that. He blesses us in different ways. But if you're not living your life the way God intends you to be living, then you need to get serious about the scriptures. You need to get serious about Bible teaching. And guys, let me encourage you and exhort you this morning. You need to make a commitment today to start walking in God's ways. Because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. If you are a true, genuine Christian, and I wouldn't doubt that with any of you, that's between you and God, between me and God. He knows my heart. He knows me. He knows Rick, right? He knows me. You know the problem doesn't lie in God or the teachings of Scripture. The problem lies in three things. You ready for this? First, it lies in your lack of faith. It lies in your lack of faith. Secondly, it lies in your lack of devotion. And thirdly, it lies in your lack of obedience. Those three things. Faith, devotion, and obedience. So what we need to do is what David is doing here. He prays for God's testing. his trying, his examination, with the result of living a godly life. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, this is my prayer all the time. David said this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. Know what I'm dealing with. This drama and stuff. And see if there's any wicked way in me. Man, if there's somewhere where I'm starting to stray or go sideways. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting." If this is what testing is about, then the confidence that will come from it will cause you to not presume anything, but be reminded of your need to obey and depend on God continually to lead you in the right path. That's why I'm in the Word every day. I know me probably better, well, not better than God knows me. He knows me better. But I know me pretty well. I think you'd pretty much say you know yourself pretty well, right? I can go sideways in a heartbeat. I don't walk on water. I'm a sinful man. But I've given Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, my life. And man, I'm trying my best every day. Yeah, there's times I mess up. There's times I blow it. There's times something might come out of my mouth just like that. And it's like, I'll look at Steph, "Did you just say that?" She goes, "No, you said that." I go, "What?" just that quick. The way of the righteous, which David claims to have been following, it's given to us here in verses 3 to 8. But in verse 2, we see where this really plays out. I mean, it gets to the nuts and bolts of the entire psalm. David is asking God to examine, notice, his heart and his mind. The mind is the playground. It's like a landing field. Everything lands there. What you need to do is put barriers up and say, "Nothing's landing here anymore." The heart is desperately wicked. Our hearts are so wicked, man. It frustrates me sometimes because my heart can be so wicked. It's like, why do I even think that? You ever think that? Well, why is that coming out of my heart? Why do I feel that? Or you've probably heard it said, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It's going back to basics. In order to walk in a right way, David had to be instructed in God's truth, and he knew he had to be born again. You got to be born again of the Spirit. It's the only way you can have a heart that desires to go in God's way. If you're not a Christian, you could pick that Bible up and read it all you want, and it's not going to mean anything to you, man. It's not going to do anything. But when you're saved and you start reading these words, even the words that I'm sharing with you, most of you are sitting there and your heart's bearing witness and you're going, "Right on. Yep, you're right, Rick. You're right. You're right. That's what Scripture says. I got that." Because you have the Holy Spirit, same as me, living inside of you. Not only does a person need to know the way given to us in God's Word, but that person also needs, here's the kicker, they have to want to follow it. You can hear this all day long, but man, if you don't want to follow it, if you don't have a heart to follow, it ain't going to do you no good. It's not going to do you no good. These two ideas are shown to us in verse 3. The idea of heart desire, it's actually wrapped up in the word loving kindness. And then you have the idea of instructing the mind in the word truth. David says, "For your loving kindness," it's a heart's desire, is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I've walked in your truth. You've instructed my mind to walk in your truth, God. So what are the marks of a blameless or righteous life? What will the godly person do if they are walking in God's truth? Well, because inquiring minds want to know, let's look at this a moment. The first thing David offers is also the most developed that we have here. In fact, we're reminded of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 describes the happy person in verse 1. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." That word blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is this man or woman. But notice the progression. First, you're walking with them, and then you stop and stand, and the next thing you know, just like Lot, you're sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah, man. You're right in there sitting with them. In Psalm 26, David says, "I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Now that's telling me something. Right away, that's telling me something. This goes beyond doing evil ourselves. It's a matter of being a part of what is going on. It's associating with those who do and practice evil. It's being a part of it. Right away, the Holy Spirit brought back to my remembrance what Paul wrote. And I want you to tell me if this isn't a description of the exact very days that we're living in. Romans 1, verses 28-32. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Oh, they know there's a God. Or they've heard there's a God. But they don't want to retain him in their knowledge. They want to do their own thing. "God gave them over to a debased mind." You know a debased mind? It's a reprobate mind. In other words, because they were so bent on doing things away from God, that God said, "I'm going to go ahead and let you do it. I'm going to let you keep on doing it." He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What things? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Listen to this, man. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Tell me that's not a description of today, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this. We're constantly surrounded by not only sinners, of which we're also sinners, but by people who love having fun and doing evil. I'm not going to lie to you this morning. I'll never lie to you. Sin is fun. Man, it's fun. But the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote to the church in Rome. I'm talking about people who think nothing of cheating people if they think they can get away with it. People who deliberately tell lies about somebody to take them down. People who practice open sexual immorality. It's nothing for people to live together today. Oh, we're in the eyes of God, brother. Really? Is that what the law of the land says? And aren't we to obey Caesar, the law? Jesus said. How many times do we see people not only pushing the laws of man, but also the laws of God. The laws of God. We're constantly surrounded by these kinds of people. We have to work with them sometimes. They're our neighbors. They're people we meet in the stores. Walmart, blue light special. You think when you do the blue light special, they're all Christians standing there? No, not. Hopefully they are. It's hard to know how to disassociate ourselves from them. Or many times, even if we can. It's something we need to be in prayer constantly about. I have a lot of friends out there that I love that are not Christians. But you know what? I can't hang out with them because of what they do. I just can't. People have asked me many times, look, a friend of mine is getting married. Neither of them are Christians. Should I go or should I not go? I go, well, here's the deal. If God is putting it on your heart and you feel, you know what? I really want to support my friends. They're not Christians, but I need to go. Then what you do is you go. But the moment the booze, the drinking, start talking out of the side of their neck, the trash stories. You know what I'm talking about. Say, hey, man, I got to go. I got to go, man. See you guys. You know, I'm praying that you're going to have a great life and then slip in and give your lives to Jesus Christ. You pray about it. Pray about that. I know Christians. And you know what? I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to judge any Christian. God's my judge. God's your judge. I ain't going to judge you. It's not my job to do that. I'll lay the truth out and you do what you want to do with it between you and God. But I've had good, well-meaning Christians say, Rick, this is my best friend. We grew up together. I know they're not a Christian, but I got to go do this. They're having this party with other friends I know and it's at a nightclub. I got to do this. Well, then you do that. You do that. If God's given you the peace to do it, go for it. But watch out. The scripture says, beware when you think you're strong unless you fall. I know I cannot take gospel tracts and go and witness in a bar or nightclub. I know that. Come on. If you ever see me try and do that, slap me down. I give you the authority right now. I can't do that. That's where I came from. I knew Christian brothers who would go in just to shoot pool and get a poor boy sandwich. And they'd have a 7-Up. Oh, I get to witness to him and stuff. Months later, where's so-and-so? Oh, man, his wife's leaving him. He's been coming home drunk. It speaks for itself. We have to pray about it. Guys, church, we have to distance ourselves from those kind of people. One thing's for sure, we can easily become like a Pharisee and give the appearance that we are better than them. So for most of us, if not all of us, this is our ongoing dilemma. If we're often around the unrighteous, those who aren't God-fearing, those who are not believers, I'm telling you now, as sure as there is a heaven and a hell, please listen to me. They will drag you down before you will lift them up. Unless God's Holy Spirit is leading you to go there, then God will got you. He'll have your back. He'll take care of you. If we work at disassociating ourselves from them, then what happens? We can fall into the sin of what? Pride. The sin of pride. It's a problem I find hard, and I also find many times extremely delicate. But there is a separation recommended here in Psalm 26. Where is it, Rick? Where is it? Show me. Well, like all other similar passages in Scripture, it's a separation based not Not on a sense of our being better than others. Man, I know I'm not better than anybody. I'm like Paul the Apostle. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief, man. I'm not better than anybody. I know that. But of not being good enough to stand strong as a Christian in a place where we have people like this. There's the key. I mean, Jesus didn't have any trouble in his association with sinners. Why? Because he wasn't one of them. He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. The problem for us is that we are one of them. And we do have trouble. So even though we're in the world and have to associate with sinners daily, actually, when you think about it, for the gospel's sake, we cannot appear to condone those whose lives are openly opposed to God's truth or morality. Let me say that again. We cannot, as Christians, appear to condone those whose lives are openly opposed to God's truth or God's morality. This is where the rubber meets the road. I'm going to give you an extremely heart-searching question right now. Are you going to compromise the truth of God's holy, eternal word? Listen to me, guys. I love you guys. You're my family. For the sake of friendship, for the sake of family members, for the sake of the world, and accepting that what the world is saying is okay with you too. Are you going to accept that? That's where you have to stand. That's where you have to make the choice. Either you're going to give in or you're going to make a stand no matter how bad it hurts. I've had to do it. It's hurt, man. It's hurt. But you know what? Along with the hurt, I feel good inside because I made a stand for my Father in heaven. His truth, his righteousness, and morality. I have to. I can't give in. Does this mean we don't love those people? No, not at all. We do love them. We hate the sin. We love the person. And we love them into the kingdom. We keep sharing with them. We keep talking to them because we care. C.S. Lewis has an excellent chapter on this problem in Reflections on the Psalms. Listen to what he writes. He says, many people have a very strong desire to meet celebrated or important people, including those whom they disapprove. But I am inclined to think a Christian would be wise to avoid, wherever he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we are too good for them. Listen to what he says. In a sense, because we are not good enough. We are not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. You can't go there and be strong. You can't do that and be strong as a Christian. You see, those people who you love who aren't living for God are watching you. They're watching you. And the day is going to come where God is going to deal with whatever it is, because number one, you've been praying for them. You've been loving them. They see God blessing you in your life. And one day they're going to come to their senses and say, you know what? I want what you have. I want what you have. The last thing you want is one of your friends come up to your best friend and say, I didn't know that person was a Christian, speaking of you. They never knew you were a Christian. You never said anything. You sit with them, you talk with them, they tell their little jokes, you laugh, you blow it off. You never make a stand, and they don't even know that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's why it's lonely being a Christian. All my friends gave me up. They gave me up. I don't want to hang out with Rick. He's a Jesus freak. He's a Bible thumper. Amen. It's a lot better than what they used to call me on the streets, right? Gutter trash. I mean, you name it. That's what I was called. You know, when we look back when we were young, maybe even in our middle years, we look to the bad influence of evil people and even envied them for a time. But the problems we're facing in trying to live a blameless life, it's not because of other people. Let me make that clear. It's just the opposite. Church, we have to understand that, number one, we're sinners. We are sinners. And that we're inclined constantly to wrong ourselves. Ourselves. We do things. That's why there's a continual need of confession, of forgiveness and cleansing. You see, what David says is in verse 6 is we need to wash our hands in innocence. What's that mean? Well, it's a well-known symbolic gesture for being free of personal guilt in some matter. Again, Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4 asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Notice, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, some have seen verses 6 to 8 as a ritual followed by Jewish pilgrims as they stood before the temple gates. They would have those baths there that you could cleanse yourself before you went in through the gates to the temple. They would do a symbolic purification and then walk into God's courts with praise, according to this interpretation. Now, the psalm may have been used that way. I don't know. But in either case, David would have expressed his praise of God at the temple naturally. Why? Here we have it. Because he loved being in God's house. I love being here, man. I can't wait to get here. It's like early Sunday morning. Early, late Wednesday night, standing at the door going, "Open, open, open, open." You see, the point isn't the need for some ritual, but for audible praise. It's something we and every one of God's people can and should do all the time. We should praise our Lord. People have asked me, "Well, wait a minute, Rick. I mean, do I really have to sing and praise the Lord? You haven't heard my voice." Well, I said, the Bible says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." So apparently God knows you don't have that great of a voice also. Praise him. I usually tell him, "Well, you don't have to." But then why would you want to go to heaven? Because that's what we are going to be doing there for all eternity. Because now we're in heaven, and we should be, by all rights, because we're sinners, in hell. Or is it you want to go to heaven just so you don't go to hell? That one's not going to fly with God. You have to be born again. Church, praise is a natural expression of our love for God. I mean, it's pleasing to him. Psalm 66, verse 8. "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard." Here's an even deeper one. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you know you're royalty, man? Did you know that? A holy nation. His own special people. That's who we are. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into" what? His glorious light. His marvelous light. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. I don't have a good voice to sing. I sound good in the shower. I sound good with about 250 inmates when I was doing prison ministry. Sound great with them. But sometimes I'll be sitting there and I'll be singing a little bit and someone will look over me and say, hey, joyful noise, right? I go, Lord, why do I get that just before I go up to teach? But it's true. During World War II, and this might help some of you, a young soldier from a very wealthy and sophisticated Philadelphia family became a Christian. When his time of service was over and he was about to go home, he expressed concern that his old acquaintances would soon draw him back into the immoral life he had led before entering the army. His pastor advised him to give a testimony concerning his conversion to the first 10 of his old friends he should meet. His pastor said, if you speak about Jesus, either they'll become converted themselves or they'll drop you. They'll drop you. You won't have to drop them. This is what the young man did. The most wonderful thing has happened to me, he said, to the first and then to the second and the third of his old friends. I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It wasn't long before word got around that he was strange since he had come back from fighting. And his friends began to stay away from him. He testified that it was a joyful and strengthening experience to be firmly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Hear David's instructions for how to walk in God's ways and live a blameless life is to love God's house. It's to love his house. It's loving to be with God. It's loving to be with his people. Verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see, with what we've already seen to have been David's heart desires, notice that we find him choosing to be in the company of God's people instead of the company of the ungodly. We see him choosing the glory of God rather than the way of wickedness. You may have heard the saying, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, it's true. But let me say this, it's equally true that good company develops good morals. Good company develops good morals. If you want to grow in righteousness, you have to spend time with God and with those who are striving to be moral. God's people. I mean, here David had seemed to be talking about being self-righteous. Oh man, I'm good. But when we get to the end of the psalm, look what he pleads for. He pleads for redemption and mercy to spare him from the fate of sinners at the final judgment. What's he talking about? He's talking about Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. Redeem me, Lord. Redeem me and have mercy on me, God. Spare me of this. Here's the key to all of this. David had separated himself from those who are wicked in this life, those who were not godly. And now he wants God to separate him from them also in judgment in verses 9 to 11. Is God going to do that? You bet. God will do this. Which is why David comes to the place of being confident that he is doing his best and he's committing the rest. He's committing the rest. This morning, as we close, I really want to encourage you guys. Man, I know it's hard out there. I know it's bad. I know it's not getting any better. In fact, because we're in the last days, Scripture tells us it is going to get worse. But I want to encourage you that we can have this same confidence that David is expressing here if we this morning are trusting in God. It's why Paul could write in Philippians 1:6. This is the scripture you want to remember when you leave this sanctuary in a few moments. Philippians 1:6. You ready? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in us, church, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God never starts anything without finishing it. You're a believer this morning. You're a Christian this morning. He's begun a work in you. He will take it all the way to the end. It's amazing, man. I want to encourage you guys. If anyone this morning has our back, it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.